I want us to really consider two important issues about this profound truth that Jesus is Lord. First of all, I want us to consider this. What does it mean? What does it really mean?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series titled Hold Fast. What does it mean when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is Lord? To summarize the New Testament, it describes that Jesus Christ is the rightful master of every Christian, which means not only that He created us, but He also redeemed us by His blood. He also sustains us and is our ultimate and highest authority. But as Tom will teach today, we should never think of His Lordship as something offensive. Rather, we should be grateful that we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. He is our Master and Lord. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
You know, it's amazing to me how you can see something every day and not really see it. There are a lot of examples of that, but perhaps the chief one in all of our lives is the sun that marches across our sky every day, that lightens our world, that enables us to see, and yet how little do we pay attention to that massive ball of gas that brings light and heat to our planet? You know the basic idea. The greatest source of power in our solar system is the sun. It is a star, as the universe goes, not that large of a star. It is a huge ball of gas with a diameter of 865,000 miles, 109 times larger than the planet on which we live. It contains some 75% hydrogen, over 20% helium, and the other 5% is made up of more than 70 distinct elements. Its heat and light are the products of a constant nuclear reaction at its core. Scientists estimate, and that's the best we can do, that on the surface of the sun, it is a cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. At its core, they estimate it is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Its average distance from the Earth is 93 million miles. Think about what that means. That means when light leaves the surface of the sun, traveling at a speed of 186,000 miles a second, it takes 8 minutes and 20 seconds for it to reach South Lake. The sun absolutely dominates our solar system. In fact, 99.8% of the mass of our solar system is the sun. And yet, remarkably, for more than 1,000 years, Ptolemy and his disciples taught that the sun actually revolves around the earth, and that the earth is the center not only of the solar system, but of the entire universe. And then Copernicus showed up and sparked a revolution. The true center of the solar system remained completely unchanged, and yet our understanding of the center was radically and permanently altered. Can I say that today's Christian church has forgotten its center? It too needs a Copernican revolution, a revolution in which we come to understand that everything revolves around the center, and that center is Jesus Christ. Today, we come to the forgotten truth that Jesus is Lord. He is the center of everything and in control of everything. Now, this concept of absolute sovereign Lord has always been difficult for us as Americans, because as a people, we have always resisted the idea of someone ruling over us. After all, one of the slogans of the Revolutionary War was, "We serve no sovereign here." But the problem is far deeper than our politics. As fallen sinners, each one of us resents and resists the rule of Jesus Christ in our lives. By nature, this is who we are. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 2 describes the rebellion of mankind. He says, all of the rulers of the world and all of the peoples of the world are united together in their plotting and scheming against the Lord and against His anointed, that is His Son, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's a picture of human rebellion against the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is on the front page of every newspaper, on the front page of every website that brings the news to us every day. But whether we like it or not, whether we agree or not, Jesus is Lord. The New Testament says this again and again. Even at the announcement of His birth in Luke 2, verse 11, to the shepherds, what does the angel say? He says, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in verse 36, he says this to them, God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This was the theme of Peter's gospel message to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. He says, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, that is, He created everything that exists, and we exist through Him. He sustains everything. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. The Bible even ends with the affirmation that Jesus is Lord. In Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21, we read this. This is Jesus speaking. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. John the Apostle responds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And the Bible ends. Jesus is Lord. Now, it's popular in some Christian circles to refer to making Jesus Lord. And I understand the sentiment that they mean. It's just sort of an imprecise way of speaking. But let's be clear about this. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You either acknowledge His right to rule you, or you continue in your rebellion against Him, but He simply is Lord. He is unaffected by what you think and how you respond. You see, Lord is the title and position that He owns by right as God, and it is the title and position that the Father gave to Him as a reward for His earthly obedience, according to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is Lord. Now, all of us here, I think most of us here anyway, would affirm the truth of that. But I'm not sure that we always understand it or live in the light of the implications of it. I want us to really consider two important issues about this profound truth that Jesus is Lord. Two important issues. First of all, I want us to consider this. What does it mean? What does it really mean? Well, if you've been a Christian any time at all, even if you don't know much Greek, you may know the Greek word for the word Lord. It's the word kurios. That's the Greek word for Lord, kurios. The leading Greek lexicon says that the primary meaning of this word, quote, relates to possession of power or authority. It's about power or authority. Now, with that basic definition in mind, let me show you how it's used in the New Testament. The word kurios is used in the New Testament in three primary ways. First of all, it's used of the master or owner of property. Here is one who has authority. Remember the basic definition? Here is one who has authority because something belongs to him. He has authority over it because it's his. The word kurios is used this way of a house, the kurios of a house in Mark 13:55, the kurios of a vineyard in Matthew 20, verse 8, the kurios of a harvest in Matthew 9, verse 38, and even the kurios of animals in Matthew 15, 27. This is someone who owns it and therefore is the master over it, has the right to dispose of it as he chooses. A second sense of this word kurios in the New Testament, a second use, is of any position of authority over someone else. Here is someone who has authority, not because he owns something, but rather because he has been placed in a position of authority. It's used in this way of a father. A father is the kurios of his children, according to Matthew 21, verse 29. It's used of a husband's response to his wife and responsibility to his wife in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. It's used of government officials in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and in Acts 17, 14. It's even used of Pilate. He's called the kurios in Matthew 27, 63. It's used of the Roman emperor in Acts 25, 26. It really functions in some places as a kind of synonym for king. For example, in Revelation 19, 16, Jesus is called the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the supreme authority. But by far, the most common New Testament use of the word kurios is the third one, and that is as the master of slaves. It's used this way countless times throughout the New Testament. I'll give you one example, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, where Paul is talking to actual slaves in the congregation in the church in Ephesus, and he addresses them and their masters, and he uses the plural for kurios, the plural of kurios, your masters. Now, when it comes to our relationship to Jesus Christ as our kurios, this is the primary sense in which it's used. Jesus himself explains this. Turn to John chapter 13. John 13, you remember the context here. It's the night of Jesus' betrayal, the night of the Last Supper. The events have just begun. Jesus, you remember, gets up in verse 4 from supper, took a towel, and he ends up washing the disciples' feet for two reasons. One, to teach them about the difference between having their souls bathed in justification and having their feet washed in ongoing confession and forgiveness. And to teach them a lesson about service, menial service of one another. Look in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now watch verse 13. "You call me teacher, didaskalos, and Lord, kurios." You call me kurios, and you are right, for so I am. He says, it's absolutely right for you to call me kurios. Verse 14, "If I then, the kurios and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Jesus isn't here instituting a third ordinance in the church that we ought to have baptism, the Lord's table, and foot washing. Instead, he's teaching us a basic lesson that we are to be involved in the menial service of one another. If Jesus could take the position of the lowest slave and wash the feet of his disciples, then we ought to serve one another in such menial ways as well. But then watch what he says in verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave, a doulos, is not greater than his kurios, his master." This is the point. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that I am his doulos, and he is my kurios, my master. I am his slave. He is the master. Paul uses this word the same way in Colossians chapter 3, Look at Colossians 3, verse 22. Again, writing to actual physical slaves who had been converted to Christ, were in the church in Colossae. He says, verse 22 of Colossians 3, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters," that's the plural of kurios, "on earth, your earthly masters, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the kurios. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the other kurios rather than for men, knowing that from that kurios you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For," here he defines it, "it is the kurios Messiah whom you serve." Now, do you see what Paul does here? He makes an analogy. He said to the real physical slaves there in the church in Colossae, you're to serve your earthly kurios. But all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ are slaves of a heavenly kurios. That's the nature of the relationship when we say he is our Lord. Again and again in the New Testament, and I wish I had time to show you just a sampling. There are so many references, I can't even begin to do so, where New Testament followers of Jesus are called his slaves, and he is called the kurios. So when you examine the meaning then of the word kurios and its use in the New Testament, the fact that Jesus is Lord means that he has the right to rule you and me. To summarize it in these various senses of the New Testament uses of the word kurios, he is our rightful owner because he made us, he sustains us. He is our ultimate authority, the highest authority in our lives, and he is our master and we are his slaves. And if that sounds offensive to you, let me just remind you that every person is a slave to something. Jesus said, "He who commits sin is the slave of sin." You're either a slave of your sin or you're a slave of Jesus Christ, but free you're not. This is what Scripture means when it says he is our Lord. He is our rightful owner, our ultimate authority. He is our master. Now that brings us to a second issue that I want us to consider, and that is, what are the major ramifications of that? What are the primary implications of the fact that Jesus is Lord? What are the main ways that the New Testament applies this truth to you and to me? Now, I have to tell you, this week, I made a list of somewhere between 12 and 15 implications of the fact that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to give you two today, all right? Because they're the most important. They're the two that jump out again and again from the pages of the New Testament. Because Jesus is Lord, major implication number one, major ramification number one, confessing Jesus as Lord is a necessary condition for salvation. Confessing Jesus as Lord is a necessary condition for salvation. Now, if that makes you uneasy, let's look at it in Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul begins this chapter by contrasting two ways, two kinds of efforts to be right with God. One of them is by your own law-keeping, by your own works, by your own efforts. Verse 5, Romans 10, 5. "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, the right standing before God that is based on law, shall live by that righteousness." In other words, you got to keep it perfectly. That's what you're going to do. You got to keep every command. And of course, we find out practically and in the rest of Scripture, that's impossible. You don't end up being right with God by your own efforts. It's impossible. So what's the other approach? Verse 6, "But the righteousness based on faith, it doesn't demand that kind of thing." So what does it demand? Verse 8, what does it say? "The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart." That is the message of faith we are preaching. Paul says, here is the message of faith we're preaching. What it demands is something in your heart and something in your mouth. Verse 9, Here's the message of faith Paul preached, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be spiritually rescued. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in a right standing before God in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, clearly, what Paul is talking about here is how we're made right with God, how a person gains salvation, that is, spiritual rescue from their sins. And he lays down two conditions for salvation. Now, I want us to look at the second one first, as Paul himself does in verse 10. The first condition to be saved or to receive a right standing before God is in verse 9. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. The first condition is faith. And by the way, this isn't some sort of mystical feeling. I just have faith. True saving faith has content. Notice what Paul says. If you believe that. So what content must we believe in order to be saved? If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now that points to the centrality of the resurrection in the gospel message and in Christianity. But that's not all that's in the gospel, not just Jesus' resurrection. So why does Paul choose that? Well, because the resurrection is the proof of everything else. You remember Jesus himself said this. When he first cleansed the temple in John 2, they came up to him and said, by what authority do you do this? Who gave you the right to do this? You remember Jesus' answer? He said, destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, John says, and I will raise it up in 3 days. In other words, here's my authority, the resurrection. If I'm not raised from the dead, then don't believe anything I've said, anything that I've taught. But if I am, then that's the authority that ought to lead you to believe in me. You see, the resurrection proved Jesus' claims to deity. The resurrection validated his teaching. The resurrection proved that God had fully accepted his death as a substitute for sinners. So when Paul here says we must believe in the resurrection, that's shorthand. It's shorthand for believing Jesus' claims to be the Christ, the Son of God, something he clearly claimed again and again. It's shorthand for believing Jesus' death to be as a substitute in the place of believing sinners, and it is believing in the reality and the historicity, the physicality of the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice Paul says in verse 9, you must believe these things in your heart. That is, with your entire inner being, your mind, your emotions, your will. To gain a right standing before God, to be rescued from God's coming judgment against your sin, you must believe the facts of the gospel message. You must believe that. But salvation is more than merely believing the facts. In fact, Scripture tells us the demons believe the facts of the gospel message. And so Paul adds a second condition in verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Confess literally means to say the same thing. In this case, it's to say the same thing about Jesus that God says. It means to declare openly, to publicly acknowledge that Jesus is your Kurios, your Master, your Lord.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 13 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part 14 for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Does your church follow cultural trends instead of biblical standards for leadership in the church? In his book, Christ's Plan for the Church, Tom Pennington outlines and explains from Ephesians 4 that Christ has given instructions for the leadership, structure, and growth of his church. Purchase your copy of Christ's Plan for the Church today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.